just love a faithful mother? Mama's always there for you, always taking care of you, always looking out for you. Always wondering why you don't have a girlfriend yet. You just want mom involved in every aspect of your life, don't you? Unless maybe you're James and John. We're going to talk about Matthew chapter 20 today, the last half. We did the first half yesterday. We're going to finish up our conversation on Matthew 20 today with a friend of ours in Southern Illinois. I'm beginning to feel sort of like we're entertaining dignitaries here. We had the first vice president of the Southern Illinois District on Tuesday, otherwise known as Jolly John Lukomsky. I don't know, that doesn't sound all that dignified, actually. But and today we have the president of the Southern Illinois District, President Herb Miller, to help us with our text. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you this morning?
I'm doing fine. How are you?
Good. I'm doing well. Doing well. But you didn't treat John very good. You gave him a tough passage.
Yeah, but he liked it this time. We give him lots of tough passages, but he liked it.
He liked it. Okay, I was busy. I didn't hear it.
Yeah. I asked him. I said, "Are you upset?" He goes, "No." He says, "Actually, I'm pretty much motivated by this text." So, and he did well. It was a good program.
Well, good.
So, see, the bar has been set. you got to clear it. You got to clear it. Now, tell folks, you know, what it is that you do. We say, well, he's president of the Southern Illinois District. Are you a bishop?
We don't call him that, but some of the duties are similar. I oversee, look over, help out 97 churches in Southern Illinois, help their pastors when there's trouble and difficulty, or help congregations when they're looking for a new pastor, and try to support pastors and churches in their work so that they keep focused on the mission, which is bringing Christ into the lives of people.
How long have you been doing that?
Too long. 11 and a half years.
I know, you work hard. And now approaching your 12th anniversary, has the job gotten harder? Is it pretty much the same as it was when you first came into the office? Or?
I don't know. The job's hasn't changed a whole lot.
Pastors tell me that their job is getting harder.
Yeah, it's getting harder in some ways. And I don't necessarily want to go into all of that here on the air, but the last couple of years have been pretty tough in some ways.
Ministry is
getting tougher.
It's getting tougher. Families are facing more challenges than ever before.
But then I think about some of my friends in Southern Africa, where we have a mission partnership. Pastor by the name of Lawrence Mokoshani in Botswana doesn't have a car, and so he has to hitchhike to his churches. He's got four or five churches to cover, and he has to hitchhike. And sometimes he'll stand by the side of the road all day waiting for a car to come and take him to where he needs to go. So,
We need to get him a car.
Well, yeah, you would think, except that if we do that, then they're going to expect more and more from America, and the church there isn't going to provide. So it's a delicate balancing act there.
At any rate, anytime you think you're having a more difficult day than usual, all you got to do is think of this gentleman.
I think of Lawrence. I've got a 10 pula note in my wallet.
10 pula?
Pula is Tswana for may it rain, and it's also hello, and it's also their money. So instead of $10, 10 pula.
That won't get you much here, I don't think, down to the
10 pula is about $3.
That's not even a happy meal, I don't think. Oh, well, hang on to that.
That's probably
something you need to pull out and look at every once in a while when you need perspective.
I do.
Perspective is going to be one of the things that we're talking about here today as we begin in verse 20 of Matthew 20. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we always begin in prayer. Pastor Miller?
Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O Lord, you show us not only an example of service in this text, but you came to serve us, even in our sin and our grief and all that gets us down. You served us by giving your life a ransom for us. Give us your Spirit now and show us the meaning of this text for our lives, that we may apply it and live by it, and in all things look to you as the one who provides everything here and in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's read verses 20 through 28 here in Matthew 20, where Matthew writes, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.' 'You don't know what you are asking,' Jesus said to them. 'Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.' When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Who are the sons of Zebedee? Do we know who these two guys are?
Those brothers would happen to be James and John. James, John, and Peter, or it's usually listed Peter, James, and John. Those are the three innermost disciples, or the innermost circle of Jesus.
So they had just been up on the Transfiguration Mount just a couple of chapters
ago. Yeah, and they saw his glory on the mountain.
They told Mom about it. They weren't supposed to tell anybody.
Well, yeah, but they...
Do you think they told Mom?
I can speculate and be reasonably sure that they did. Now, Mark, when he describes this story, he doesn't mention Mom. He just mentions James and John. So I think James and John put her up to it myself. You know, I don't want to get down too much on mothers. I live with a mother who's now also a grandmother. By the way, which makes me a grandfather.
That would be Mrs. Miller.
You
are a new grandfather?
I'm a new grandfather.
As of when?
May the 8th. Naomi Joy out in Nebraska. It's wonderful. Hey, so I don't know that we can blame Mom too much, but I think James and John put her up to it. Just my speculation.
Maybe we should be talking to Mrs. Miller today. Maybe we should be getting her take, because you have sons.
Yeah, that's true.
And maybe she could tell us what was going on in the mind here of the mother of Zebedee's sons. What do you think that she would say? Maybe she'll call in and tell us what she...
Well, I don't... It's possible. She might be working today, too, as far as that goes. Anyway, this woman, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, we know from other places in the Bible that her name was probably Salome. And there are some commentators who make some connections that... think that maybe she was either a cousin or a sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus, you know, which would make James and John cousins of Jesus. So, hey, it's natural, Jesus. Hey, you just talked about that, yeah, you're going to be mocked and flogged and crucified and raised on the third day, okay? And when that happens, Jesus, we want to be there on the right and on the left.
Knowing what we know about the status of women in the first century, we've talked about that from time to time, it's not very high. If your speculation that maybe James and John put their mom up to doing this kind of lowers my esteem for James and John, that they would have a person of low estate come and make their case for them. Aren't they man enough to make the case themselves?
Well, that kind of fits what's going on here, you know. We don't want to we don't want to make this request ourselves. We don't want to look bad in front of everybody else, which is what they ended up doing anyway.
Might cause problems for the other 10.
Right. So let's put Mom up to this, you know.
So what is going on here?
Well, I think what's going on here is that Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, is she's coming to Jesus in faith. She's coming to the right place, but she's got the wrong question. Well, she's listed, or she's among the women who are going with Jesus and are supporting him. So, I mean, she is a follower of Jesus. We also know that she was there at the cross when Jesus did come into his kingdom and was crucified.
When it says in verse 20 that she came and kneeled down,
yeah,
do you infer anything from that act?
That would be the way you would approach a king or somebody in authority in those days.
Do you think it could be a way that you would express your faith in this context?
That's possible. Maybe I'm making too great of an assumption to say that she is coming in faith, but she has a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus does not treat her or the disciples like he treats the Pharisees. You know, when the Pharisees come at Jesus with their pride, he deals with it very severely. But here, I think he deals in gentleness with them, because they're coming to Jesus with their request. It's just the wrong question. It's just the wrong request. They're expecting the wrong thing from Jesus here.
When Matthew says that Salome asks a favor of Jesus, is that an appropriate thing to do? And can I do that now? Can I ask Jesus for a favor when I pray?
Well, it actually, that's the NIV translation. It's not, it doesn't say precisely she was asking for a favor. It just says that she's kneeling before him, asking him for something.
This is the Greek? This is the
yeah, that's the literal meaning of what it says. And she's, it just says there came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her two sons. I mean, they're there, they're run along with it, and they're bound down, and they're asking him for something. It's just kind of a general description of the scene, and that's when Jesus responds, "Well, what is it you want?" And she says, "Lord, just say, tell me right now that these two sons of mine, when you come in your kingdom, one's going to be on the right and one's going to be on the left." And, I mean, I love Jesus' answer here. You don't know what you're asking.
Okay, before we get to the answer, in verse 21, Jesus says, what is it you want? Does Jesus not really know what they want? And so he's just asking the question in order to bring out the... Or does Jesus know everything and he already knows exactly what's going on here?
He knows exactly what they want. But what he's doing is he wants to draw her out so that he can make the point that he's going to make. I mean, Jesus always knows what is what's coming down the pike at him.
What does it mean?
He's never surprised.
What does it mean to sit at the right and sit at the left? And we don't have kings. I don't know that President Bush or Tony Blair or have somebody sitting at their right or left. What does that mean?
Well, if you go to the Old Testament, there are various depictions of kings in their authority. They'd be sitting on their throne, and they'd have their right-hand guy sitting right next to him, and then some other guys on the other side. It was basically a place of honor and quite a bit of authority.
So what does you don't know what you are asking mean to you?
I really did some thinking about this in my preparation, because I wonder if there are times when Jesus listens to my prayer and says, "Herb, yeah, okay, but you just don't know what you're asking for there, because you don't know the future. I do. Let me handle this, okay?" And there are times when we come to the Lord with our prayers and with our requests, and I'm sure he does say, "You don't know what's coming down the pike, so you don't know what you're asking for. Trust me to give you what you need anyway."
Sometimes we say that people in Palestine who had been following Jesus around for these last couple of years, they want to make him king, or they want to be a part of his coming kingdom because they think he's going to be a kind of a civil ruler, or he's going to be a king after the fashion of mm-hmm. David, and he's going to kick mm-hmm. out the Roman oppressors, and he's going to reestablish David's throne and all this really very kind of secular perspective,
right,
which stops way short of what's really going on. Mm-hmm. But I don't think we can make that the context for James and John's mother, can we? Because if James and John did communicate the transfiguration event to her, she surely has to know that there's something more going on here than just Jesus being the next David.
I think it's a combination at this point. You got to remember, they've seen the transfiguration, but they haven't seen the cross and the resurrection. And you don't understand Jesus at all unless you see the cross and the resurrection. And indeed, the disciples really didn't fully understand it until Pentecost, because even in the first chapter of the book of Acts, they are asking, well, Lord, is now the time you're going to establish your kingdom here on earth? You know, they were still not completely getting it at that time. So, I mean, Jesus has just told them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified. And on the third day, I'll be raised to life. And they heard that, but they didn't really know what it meant because it hadn't happened yet. See, and in order for us to really see where she's coming from, we got to put ourselves right in that situation. They're getting the idea, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And they're getting the idea that, yes, he is God in the flesh. I mean, after all, we saw him shine like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now he's talking about suffering and death? That doesn't fit our picture, but he's obviously going to have some kind of kingdom here and so forth. And yeah, let's have somebody on the right and somebody on the left. And my sons would be perfect for that. But you know where Jesus comes into his kingdom, don't you?
Tell me.
On the cross. Now, who was on his right and on his left when he was on the cross? It was two thieves. And what happened there? One of them believed and one of them mocked him.
Are those thieves implied in these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father?
No, I'm not saying that, you know, because Jesus doesn't answer that question. You know, for whom are they, provided or prepared? St. Paul and maybe Martin Luther, that would be my judgment, but that's only my judgment. Who knows? Only the Father knows. That's one of the points Jesus makes there.
When Jesus says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink, I'm going to assume that now having told them at least three times that we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will mm-hmm. be betrayed into the hands of blah, 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 and he's going to die and rise again. So when he tells them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? I think they know what that it means.
Oh, they knew what that meant, because that's a common Old Testament picture of either suffering or God's wrath. So
put yourself in John's sandals for just a minute. Are you amazed, amused, perplexed by the answer, we can?
Well, I used to wonder about that and say, how could they do that? But I wondered about that when I was younger. Okay, now a little bit older and looking back and seeing how people act and react, I think this is in some ways the bravado of youth. Jesus says, you know, are you able to drink the cup of which I'm going to drink? Yeah, we can do it. We can do it. And even though they have some idea of what that is, but yet really they don't, because they haven't. I mean, they're very young yet. They haven't had the life experience to give them the greater understanding of what that cup really was.
And Jesus says, "You will indeed drink from my cup."
Yeah.
What do you infer from that statement?
Well, you look at what happened to James and John. James was actually the first one to go, the first martyr, one of the first martyrs in the book of Acts.
Had his head cut off.
Yeah. And John lived into his 90s, but where did he spend particularly the last years of his life? He was in exile on the island of Patmos, away from everyone else.
The there is a kind of a subplot going on here. It seems that going all the way back to the Transfiguration event, where three were taken up on the mountain, mm-hmm. nine were left behind. And then there was an argument after that. Apparently there was a dispute. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so the 12 apparently are kind of jostling for a position and trying to figure out who's on top and who's not.
And if you read all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens several different times where they're arguing who's the greatest, who's going to be number one, you know. And in one sense, that tells me, hey, those guys are just like me. Because, you know, you and I see the same kind of thing happening in the various places where we are. People are always jostling for power. Who's going to be number one? Who's going to come out on top? Who's going to be elected in the new whatever, whether in the church or in society. So, I mean, we're real used to that, and they're no different. And in this case, Jesus simply puts that all to a stop and says, not so among you.
Are you disappointed in them, Pastor? They've been with Jesus probably at least 3 years. They've been walking all over Galilee, and they've been following, and they've heard just probably about every single teaching word.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of people heard Jesus teach, but they heard it all. And here they are on their way to Jerusalem, where their Savior is going to die, and we have 10 indignant apostles not too happy with the two.
Yeah, the two were jostling for position, and the 10 each were saying, wait a minute, don't I belong there?
Isn't it kind of disappointing?
I don't know if that's disappointing so much as it's an indication to me that the Gospels are for real, because they describe the way people really are. They don't paint these guys as supermen or saints that you and I can't relate to. This is one of those things that enables me to relate to them better, because I know that's how I am sometimes, or that's how other people around me are sometimes. So I'm not so much disappointed in them as just recognizing, yeah, okay, this is these are real guys, and this is the way, because this is the way people really are.
So when Jesus says to them, comparing the Gentiles and comparing the civil rulers who exercise authority, and he says to them, not so with you. Do you understand that more to mean not so with you 12, or not so with you church? Church,
yes.
All the way down through the ages.
Yes.
See, it's two questions, Pastor. You got to have you guys do that all the time. All right, we're going to be back. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Matthew chapter 20 with President Herb Miller, and we'll return in 4 short minutes. Back in the Bible study program. You know, we have President Herb Miller here today. He's president of the Southern Illinois District. He's already talked about how he's got 97 churches in his flock. He has a flock of parishes. And, of course, there's all kinds of structure, and I'm sure you have all kinds of, you have bylaws for the Southern Illinois District. You have all these things. You can't help but have these things.
Oh, yeah. When you're organizing people this side of eternity, you got to agree together, okay, how are we going to do this together?
So as soon as you have bylaws, you institute authority. As soon as you have authority, you have, not you, anybody,
mm-hmm.
is in a position to exercise authority over somebody else. Precisely what Jesus says, not so with you, hereabout. Which I think you said right before we went to the break, reaches all the way down from Matthew 20 to us today. So how are we faithful to this pretty clear command? Not so with you.
Yeah, and the key is in the contrast. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them.
What does that mean to you? Lord it over them
to say, I'm better. I'm more important. I've got more power than you. So you got to do what I say.
Is that not the way you run your office?
I try not to. You know, I'll let the folks in Southern Illinois answer that question in February if they want to stick me back in for another 3 years. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Well, how does one who is given authority in the church act and react? It's as a servant.
That's a hard thing to do, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. I mean, the Lord didn't say, oh, yeah, this will be a snap. This will be just a piece of cake for you guys to do. Didn't say that at all, but doesn't change the point. Not so among you. Whoever would be great must be your servant. In other words, wherever the Lord puts you, you are there to serve. You're not there to lord it over, but you're there even to be the slave of all. We have a theological conference coming up in August with the it's a national conference with the synod, and the theme of the conference is who's in charge here, the pastoral office or the priesthood of all believers. And the guys who put the conference together put that theme together kind of tongue in cheek, saying, all right, it's not it shouldn't who's in charge here. The answer to that question is Jesus is. You know, not Herb, not Chuck, not, you know, but Jesus is in charge. And Herb is called to be the servant of the ones to whom he relates. And
this almost sounds to me like it's undoable, because you do have authority as a district president, or a pastor in a congregation does have authority. And when somebody is doing something wrong, that authority comes into play. And
whose authority is it? Is it your? Is it the pastor's authority personally, or is it?
Well, it's the authority that comes from Christ through His Word, isn't it?
And it's the authority of the Word, and the pastor is simply the servant to bring the words. You know,
when you sit and look at somebody, a young man and a young woman who you know are living together, and they're in your parish, and they want to come and have a wedding. And this happens, apparently this is happening like all the time to pastors.
Out of ten.
You're going to now serve them by saying, you have to separate. It's not going to feel too much like service to them, and it's also going to feel to them like it's coming from you, it's not coming from Jesus.
Now, that's where a pastor has to be very careful and loving, and to say, now let's look together at what God says here.
This requires a lot of skill, I think.
It requires skill. I think what it requires most of all is both a love for people and a clear focus on Christ. Because remember, Jesus ends this section with a clear word of gospel. It's the gospel that enables us to do this service. The clear word of gospel is, just as the Son of Man, that's Jesus' term for himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the one whom we serve. That's the one who is in charge, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself in service to us. And so no matter how we're going about this task, no matter what we're doing, it's got to be done in service to this one who gave himself for many.
I'm not asking you to evaluate your office down there in Belleville or the parishes with which you're familiar in Southern Illinois. That's not. How are we doing? Just as a church here in the 21st century, how are we doing? I know we can't get a 10 out of 10, but when it comes to not so with you, exercising the authority of Christ on behalf of people in service to them, how are we doing?
Wow. All I can answer for myself is often I'm not doing so hot. That's why I need the one who came to serve me by giving his life for me. And then look to him and say, Lord, teach me how to be this kind of servant.
So when you say I'm not doing so hot, I know that I know enough about your work in the Southern Illinois District that you're a highly respected man and that you do great work. So we appreciate your humility. That's for me to say about you. But I know this. I would suspect this, that you probably feel like you understand it better and you pursue it better now than you did when you came out of seminary. You've learned some things, have you not?
Yeah, I've learned some things.
Name a couple of them. What have you learned in your years of experience?
Well, one of the things I've learned is that, I knew this coming out of seminary, but now you not only know it in the head, but know it in heart and experience. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And I think I've learned more of just that idea. It's not about Herb. It's not about folks looking to Herb, but it's about Jesus. I went into this is true confessions here. When I was in eighth grade, my father encouraged me to prepare for the ministry, so I did because it was something that would make him happy.
Was your father a pastor?
My father was a pastor, okay. And my grandfather as well, and that makes my son a fourth-generation pastor, and that means nothing apart from Christ. But I went into the ministry because I remember in eighth grade actually thinking, well, if I'm a pastor, I'll be that much closer to God's Word, and that means that I'm much more likely to stay faithful and actually be saved. So I think I'll be a pastor. And it was kind of a self-interest type deal, not unlike James and John wanting the places of honor at the right and at the left. And the Lord is taking a lot of time to teach me, no, that's not what it's all about. I remember reading in seminary a book in German called Kann ein Pastor auch selig werden, which means, can a pastor also be saved? Because sometimes, a pastor gets so much into his own position that he loses sight of Jesus. So what? One of the things this text teaches me is, Herb, it's not about you. It's about Jesus.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Here's a call from Litchfield, Illinois. Hi, Wesley, you're on the Bible study. Are you there? I guess he's not there. All right. I'm going to read on here. I'm going to put Wesley on hold. Sometimes folks put the phone down. Check line one there, Lance, if you get a chance, see if Wesley is gone. All right, now we're going to make a contrast here. At least I think we're going to make a contrast. Reading on at verse 29, after we have read about the two men who can see, let's read about the two who can't. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them. He told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. You think Matthew intended for us to compare James and John and these two blind men, or are they two separate incidents?
Now, Matthew arranges this for a reason, arranges the account the way he does for a reason. So I believe there is a connection here, because if you think about it, though James and John and their mother could see physically, they didn't see yet what Jesus was really all about. And so they asked for something that was just simply not theirs to ask for. These two blind men, they're physically blind, but they already see by faith who Jesus is. He's Lord, he's the Son of David, which is a title for the Messiah, and we're going to see that again in the next chapter when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They're going, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're saying, "Lord, Son of David," and they're also saying, "Have mercy on us." In the case of James and John, they're coming to the Lord and say, Lord, would you do for us what we want? And here, these two blind men are saying, Lord, have mercy. We don't, you know, mercy means, Lord, we know we don't deserve any of this, but we're pleading for mercy.
And James and John probably felt like they had earned their places at the right and left hand of the...
Oh, yeah, yeah, we've been with you, Jesus, from the very beginning.
We're on the Transfiguration Mountain.
Yeah.
And we got to hurry up Mass before Peter sneaks in ahead of us. So, if you were going to... if I were going to look at this text and I came to it with this kind of an attitude, there are things I need in life. There are things I want in life. And I need to find out how to get them, and I need to get Jesus to help me get there. So these two things here...
That kind of person is just... he's missing the boat entirely.
Elaborate.
Well, you're saying there are things in life I want, there are things in life I need, and
all
Jesus is
going to... All I
got
to do is go to the television. I can show you. I can line up five or six preachers who are teaching me that I can have what I want.
Well, Jesus is going to tell them, you don't know what you're asking for. Because what do you really need? What you really need is the forgiveness of sins. And you see, these two blind men knew that, which is why they're saying, Lord, have mercy on us. We don't deserve this, but you've got the power to help us. And, see, I also thought of a pastor I know in our synod, David Andrus, who is blind. I wonder how many times he said to the Lord, Lord, let my eyes be opened, and yet they were not. It's because Jesus knows our needs better than we do. And the heart of our need always is for His mercy and for the forgiveness of our sins. Everything else is to demonstrate His glory and power.
Let's take a call. This is Ellen. It says Great Falls. Is that Montana, Ellen?
It sure is.
Well, welcome to the Bible study. Thanks for calling. What's your question?
Well, I happened to catch... they connected me right with... that particular part of the passage, and you were talking about the two blind men. It's funny because I happen to be totally blind myself, and but aside from that, which is kind of unusual, you don't necessarily have anybody call you wondering if you're related to so and so. But the pastor that's with you today, Pastor Mueller.
Yes.
Yes. Was your mother named Ruth, by any chance?
You betcha. You used to live in Forsyth, Montana?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah? I remember being at your house when I was about 6 years old.
Oh, my goodness.
Wow.
Yeah, I can remember that, too.
Would have been 1960.
61.
Okay, I was 8.
Uh-huh.
When did you... Have you always been blind?
Yes,
Ellen?
I was premature at birth.
Ah.
Mm-hmm. And I remember you getting out a Braille storybook and reading, and I was just absolutely fascinated how you could read with your fingertips to read us a story.
Well, bless your heart.
Well, Ellen, it is a great privilege for us to be able to put you together with President Miller here this morning.
My goodness.
Yeah, I heard that name when I was checking out who would be on the next day after... listening to the Bible study over the net, and I thought, doggone, I wonder if that's a cousin, because I knew that at least a couple of her boys went into the ministry. You and, didn't Timothy?
Tim and also the youngest, my brother Bill, they're both pastors.
Ellen, oh, my goodness.
Ellen, can I ask you a personal question?
Sure.
How do you... how do you read verses 29? When I say read, obviously it would be by Braille for you, but this passage about these two blind men who received their sight, how does that resonate with you?
Well, when I read that passage, I get the feeling that, too, like you were mentioning, they're putting their faith towards Jesus with the idea that if it's his will, he'll help them to see, because back then, of course, blind people didn't have anywhere near the advantages that those of us that are blind in this day and age do.
Can you see Jesus, Ellen?
Yes, I believe I can. In fact, I'll tell you something else a little more personal. I've just recently become a widow within the past week and a half.
Oh, my goodness.
And I've come to see him a lot more clearly in this last week and a half than I have, than I really thought I had before.
Mm-hmm. Ellen, thanks for the call.
You bet.
Call us again.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and God bless you, Ellen. And remember, the Lord Jesus is the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die.
President Miller, she said, I have come to see him more clearly in the last week and a half. What are you hearing in those words?
What I'm hearing in those words, Ellen, is that the Lord has given you spiritual sight, and has given you spiritual sight all of your life, because I know Ellen has been a believer in the Lord Jesus all of her life, and even though her physical eyes cannot see, the eyes of her heart, the eyes of faith, see clearly, far more clearly than many other folks. She sees Jesus clearly as the one who said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Because I live, you will live also, he said.
Did Jesus not have compassion on James and John? Matthew tells us he had compassion on these two blind men. Did he not have compassion on James and John?
Well, in a general sense, of course he did. In that particular instance, it doesn't say that he had compassion on them, but yet he does not deal with them harshly, but points them back again very gently to what they need to keep in focus. It's not about you, James. It's not about you, John. It's about me and about my giving my life for you.
Sometimes I think most of us can identify with how youth brings a certain sense of impetuousness that causes us to say things like, we can do it.
Oh, yeah, we can. Sure.
And you have done a good job of sharing how experience and time tends to bring a sense of maturity to questions like these, to the point where we all confess with you, it's not about Herb, it's not about Chuck, it's not about Ellen. How do you, as a president of a district, or as a pastor of a congregation, or a member of the church, extend the compassion of Jesus here that it says that he had on these two blind men? Aren't we to do this? Shouldn't mm-hmm. the compassion of Christ be flowing through us to others?
It begins as we receive from Christ his compassion, which we, of course, receive through his word, which we receive through his body and blood. We receive by remembering that we are baptized into his death and resurrection. As we receive that compassion, we are then able to let it flow through us to others. But it begins with our receiving that compassion.
Can you elaborate on the word compassion? Because it means more than just feeling sorry for that poor sap mm-hmm. over there, doesn't it?
This is one of my favorite Greek words, splanchninzomai. You know,
easy for you to say.
Well, yeah, it's
say that again.
Splanchninzomai.
Oh my!
Literally in the Greek, it means that your guts are turning. You know, so their thought was that the emotions are in the gut, if your guts are churning for that person, you are feeling that person's suffering, and you also have a strong desire to do something about it, to remove the suffering. It's a very deep, rich, comforting word, and it's most often used in the New Testament of Jesus. You know, it doesn't talk about the disciples having compassion, but when this word is used, it's used of Jesus, that he has compassion, particularly when people are in trouble or difficulty or in need. The reason Jesus had compassion on these two blind men is that he saw their need. He also saw that they were looking to him for mercy. They were not looking for him to say, "Hey, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You know, you got the power. Give us some of that." No. "Lord, have mercy. We know we don't deserve this, but we're coming to you for mercy." That's the position of faith. That's the position in which we come to the Lord to say, "Lord, give us the sight to see."
So as we come to the end of our class session here, and we have that tendency to lord it over, and we have that tendency not to have compassion, how would you restate or summarize for the class today what it is that Jesus is trying to teach us in the case of these two apostles and these two blind men?
I think the heart of the passage is in verse 28, where Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I love Martin Luther, love reading Martin Luther. He's got a whole bunch of stuff on this passage. And Luther, in commenting on this, says, "It's like Jesus says to me, 'You are no longer a sinner, but I am. I'm your substitute. You have not sinned, but I have. The entire world is in sin. However, you are not in sin, but I am. All your sins are to rest on me and not on you. No one can comprehend this. In the life to come, our eyes will feast forever on this love of God. And who would not then gladly die for Christ's sake?" When you see how much, and this is the sight that Jesus really needs to give us, or we really need from him, when you see how much you need Jesus and see how much he has done for you, that's when you are able to give the compassion to others. But it begins with seeing your need and seeing all of that need filled in Jesus.
President Miller, it's always a joy. I was telling President Miller during the break, we got to find a way to get him in here more often.
I'd love to do that, because this is fun. There's other stuff that ain't so fun, but this is fun.
Good to talk to you again. Appreciate it.
Alrighty, thank you.
President Herb Miller, President of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Tomorrow we do an Ask the Pastor program with Pastor Tom Baker, and we hope you can join us then for the Bible study.
Supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hello, this is Kay Myers.